Father, even as we hear from your word of the returning bridegroom, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? May we in this room be able to say confidently, with assurance in our hearts, that the blood of Jesus has made us clean and that we are children, heirs of salvation because of Him. Father, would you bring honor to your name as we read your word, as we meditate on it? We need your help. Our minds are prone to wander in even the listening of your perfect word. So would you capture our minds, capture our hearts, give life and hope, give faith and repentance, give assurance to us this morning in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles then, remain standing, and today's scripture, or today's sermon, is from Matthew 25, as we're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're in Matthew 25, and you might be tempted to ask Pastor Ken, well, which verse? And my answer is Matthew 25, and it is my intention that we shall see all that Jesus wants us to see. So Matthew 25 reads this as Jesus is continuing to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and His coming. Then, when He comes, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Hence the song that we just sang. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open the door to us, or open to us. And he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me the 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. And to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's be seated. This is really the third part of the conversation that we're looking at with Jesus and his disciples. As Jesus has denounced the leaders and the Pharisees and the temple and has announced the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And in chapter 24, Jesus pulls his disciples away over to the Mount of Olives, and there's a view of the Mount of the of Jerusalem and the temple, and the disciples want to know, when are these things going to happen regarding Jerusalem, and when is the coming of the Son of Man? When are you coming again? And so we've been looking at this, and the passage that we've read today, particularly the first two parables, and then the last concluding warning and encouragement, the chapter is sort of a fleshing out of what he said rather quickly at the end of 24 about the day of the Lord being sudden, and unusual events will occur, and yet the day itself, before the heavens display the coming of Christ, the day itself will be rather ordinary, even though there'll be an increase of tribulation upon the earth. The day itself will be rather ordinary, but there's a call for faithful perseverance. And the first part of Matthew 25 is getting us to this. And so this morning, as we continue with what Jesus is teaching us, let's begin with, "When the Son returns, let us be found prepared." When the Son returns, let us be found prepared. Now, as we move forward, just a word of reminder for some, maybe a word of instruction for others, that what we're dealing with is a parable and not an allegory. And we have to be careful to distinguish between the two. An allegory is a story in which every character, maybe every location, think Pilgrim's Progress, every character, every location has a point to tell. Everything means something. Parables are not like that. There may be some allegorical emphasis in the parable, such as the bridegroom representing Christ, but this is not new. Christ earlier in the Gospel of Matthew identifies himself as the bridegroom of the church. And so that would have been familiar. Remember that a parable has one main thrust that it's trying to convey. So we will do ourselves no justice trying to figure out what the significant meaning of 10 is. Or who are these virgins and what are their roles other than to understand them as bridesmaids in the story. So let us look then for the main point of what Jesus is saying here in verses 1 through 13. And the main point is this: be ready. Be prepared. So let's look at this. Having said that, let's look at this for just a few moments. Now Jesus, as I said, is referring to himself as the bridegroom, as he's done before in Matthew 9:15. The prophets speak of the coming of God, of the Father, of coming of God to gather his people to himself as a bridegroom in Isaiah 54 and in Ezekiel 16 and Hosea 2. Everything is built around this idea, this concept of the return of the bridegroom. And the picture is this: in the culture in which they lived, the bridegroom would go and gather the bride. So this is why you can't press the imagery too far. But in the culture, the bridegroom would go and get the bride, and then they would arrive at his house and the wedding feast would begin. That's how it was done. And so these virgin bridesmaids, if you will, are waiting for that in that interval in which the bridegroom has gone to get his bride, to take her to the house where the wedding ceremony is to be done. And we're introduced to five and five, five foolish and five wise. Five were prepared. Prepared with what, Pastor Ken? And so with the oil. Well, is the oil the Holy Spirit? And this is where I just have to caution you. Be careful when you're pressing everything. The main point that Jesus is making is be prepared. Be ready. Now, to answer your question, well, how to be ready how? With Jesus as your Savior. With an acknowledgement that He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who indeed gave His life that we might have life. That He would bring us out of the death of sin and judgment and bring us into life eternal, even now. That to be ready now for when the Christ comes, to be glad to see His glorious appearance, as Paul says in Titus. So to be prepared. The wise ones were prepared, the unwise ones were not. Notice they were cozy. The unwise ones were cozy in the setting. They were with the wise ones and perhaps considered themselves as guests. But at the end of the day, they're merely crashers of the wedding party. They are not prepared. And the bridegroom comes. There's a call in midnight that's a cry. Here is the bridegroom coming to meet him. And the wise virgins rose and they were ready. The foolish ones, they're not ready. And they're asking the ones who were ready, can you give us some of your oil? And the answer is no. Now, if we're reading this, if we're not careful, we get really uppity with the five who are ready. Well, how mean of you? Surely you who are ready could give something to... No! There's no time! That's the whole point that Jesus is making. When He comes, His arrival will be sudden, and we need to be ready. There's no time as we're being caught up into the air with Christ. As we looked at last week in Matthew 24, as the angels come and gather the elect to Christ as he comes, there's no time to shout as we're being lifted up. Turn to Christ. It's immediate. Maybe we should learn from this that neither can we borrow or hang off of somebody else's preparedness for the return of Christ. So maybe let me put it this way. Nobody's getting into heaven on the skirt tails of mother or grandmother. No one's getting into heaven on the coattails of father or grandfather or kindly neighbor. We each are responsible to be ready for the coming of the Son. And those who are ready will be invited in. And those who are not will not be allowed in. Look at here in verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came, the unwise ones came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Does that sound vaguely familiar? maybe like over in Matthew 7, when Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Right? And Jesus said to them there in Matthew 7, depart from me. Why? Because all their works were not about him, they were about him, themselves. And let's look at what Jesus says here. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, just the harshness of this, I do not know you. But wait, we were with the ready ones, and we were with the ready ones for a long time. Maybe there'll be some who say, you know, I was with the ready ones in worship every Sunday. I was singing the songs with the rest of them. I was bowing my head with the rest of them. I even went on mission trips with the rest of them. But their souls were not ready. They had never yielded to Jesus themselves personally as Lord. And this phrase, I do not know you, we are helped by Frederick Bruner, who says that this phrase, I do not know you, is a Jewish idiom, a Jewish slang, if you will, used especially of rabbis who dismissed certain students, meaning, I don't want anything more to do with you. Do you hear the heart? I mean, this is a break. He has given them an ample time to be ready. But they would not heed his words. And when he has come, it is too late. There is a scenario when it is too late to come to Christ. Actually, I'll give you two scenarios in which it is too late to come to Christ. One is the moment of your death. For it has been appointed to man and to woman to die once and then the judgment. The Scripture says to us in Hebrews not to die once and have a second chance and then the judgment. So death is a scenario where it's too late. The second scenario is this, when Christ appears. There will be no one saying on their way up in the air, now, Lord Jesus, I yield myself to you. No, the moment he appears, it will be too late. When the Son of Man returns, let us be found prepared. Our lives, our hearts yielded to him. Anxious for him. And so let me give you a couple points of application on this. In Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Oh, remember your Maker in the days of your youth. Remember that the Scripture tells to us that none of us is promised tomorrow. And those of us who are getting grayer on the head, let us be wise. Our days are shorter than they were longer. Let us be prepared and cry out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me. Second application. Do you know one who is unprepared? The time to help them is now. Approach them. Pray for them. Urge them. Be prepared for the coming of Christ. So, point of the first parable, verses 1 through 13. When the Son returns, let us be found prepared. Secondly, when the Son returns, let us be found faithful. And this is the parable regarding the talents. Remember, there's one main lesson here, and that's to be found faithful with all that God has given to us. If the previous parable relates to us to be ready, this parable relates to us, at least in part, what that looks like. And to be ready is not, as it were, to have our spiritual luggage bags for heaven packed and we're sitting around waiting for the flight to take off. That's not what parable number two pictures for us. Picture number two implies for us that we're going to be active in serving until he comes, until he returns. So, in fact, in that passage in Titus 2, towards the end there, verses 11 and forward, 11 through 14, I believe it is, where Paul says that we are looking forward to the glorious appearance of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who then makes us what? Ready for good work, zealous, actually. The word zealous for good works, saved, redeemed, rescued, and active in the meantime. The same idea here. And Jesus, and so Paul's just echoing what Jesus says in this chapter. And so it's like a man who's going on a journey, who called his servants, and he has these three servants. And what you need to understand, that the question is not so much, are these three servants saved? That's not the question to ask. But what does their service or lack of service reveal about their heart of the master? That's the question to ask. What does the service of the three reveal about the heart of the master? So the master gathers them together. He's going on a long journey. To one, he gave five talents. Now, to our modern ears, that means, okay, five talents. I'm good at administration, and I have the gift of helps, and I sing real pretty. That's not what's going on here. Over time, we've taken that word of talent, and we've morphed it into these things, right? But in the setting which Jesus is saying this, the hearers would have understood immediately that he's talking about a weight of measurement with financial implication. And so a talent was basically, and you can have a talent of anything. It's a weight of measurement of weight. But typically, when you're thinking of talent, those in Jesus' day would have thought about a talent of gold or a talent of silver, and it would have represented basically a lifetime of earning, right? A life of great mass of wealth. And so we see that one that the master gave to one five talents, five lifetimes of worth. That's a lot of trust that the master's giving, right? It's a lot of value that he's giving to this one. And yet, evidently, he was a shrewd master because he knew not everybody was as capable as others. So the next one, he gives two. And then, of course, he gives one to one. And then we see that the first two, here in verse 16, that he who had received the five talents went at once. Notice that there was a glad-heartedness and an obedience, an immediate obedience on the part of the servant to obey the master. To do something with these five talents that would honor his master and bring greater glory to his master. And we theorize that evidently he must have opened up his own business with this amount of wealth, and he doubled what was given to him. He increased it through his own talents, his own service, excuse me. And the same with the talents of the two. But the third one goes and just buries it in the ground. The other two, notice that the other two are active. The third one literally sits on what has been given to him. The master comes back, and it's time for an accounting. Much as we will all have to give an account of our days and even our words and our actions before the Lord. And in verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward. And master, you delivered. In verse 21, his master said to him, bravo! That's really what's being said there. Not merely a well done, good and faithful servant. You know, sort of, it's an exclamation. Well! Good and faithful servant. Right? So he's done very well. And the master is glad to rejoice over him and all his efforts on the master's behalf. And the master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Look at the scope of the master. I mean, he's just given five lifetimes of earnings, and that's nothing to him. And yet he's seeking to bless the faithful servant even more. Enter into the joy of your master. Now think of that. If we can just sidetrack for a moment. When God calls his children to himself, it is that we might enjoy him forever in the joy that he already has for us. In that joy in which He sings over us in Zephaniah chapter 3. And that joy is not merely a floating around on a cloud with harp and white clothing, and we're now into the joy of rest with the Lord. No, this parable teaches, and the rest of Scripture teaches, that when we go to be with the Lord, we'll continue to serve Him. And there's an implication of this. He's already been given some to work with. He's going to be given even more. Well, Pastor Ken, what are we going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know. But it'll be serving Him with perfected motives and perfected strength and perfected understandings of right and wrong, and no more wrestling with sin as we're seeking to provoke Him. It'll be all perfect, and it'll be glorious, and it'll be a joy to us who have been faithful on the earth to serve Him until He returns. And the same with the second, same sort of response. In verse 23, well done, bravo, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So you have two who are faithfully serving, quickly obedient, doing all that they can for their master. And then came the third. Verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Well, these other two, no doubt, like in Hebrews, knew the master to be one who rewards those who seek after him. But this one has a hard heart towards the master. He is suspicious. He is untrusting. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gather where you are scattered. Gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your... Here, you have what is yours, and you need to hear the contempt. Here. This is what belongs to you. The heart of that third servant is revealed as being unloving, unglorifying, unconcerned about the master, except to be afraid of him, to be hateful towards him, and to give back sourly that which was his to begin with. The faithful servants went out immediately. The lazy servant just simply went away. As you read the text, the faithful servants went out to work out in the public, and the lazy servant just simply dug a hole and became reclusive. The faithful servants took risks for the master. The lazy servant, in his mind, simply played safe. There are more than one commentator who believes that perhaps, right, so this is a perhaps, that Jesus has an eye to the community of Qumran. That community who were trying to isolate themselves and be holier than even the Pharisees, and they went away. They did not interact with the public very much, and they just sort of isolated themselves outside of Jerusalem, sitting on what they had. Some wonder if perhaps Jesus is giving a side glance to this, but certainly Jesus is saying when He comes, He wants to see His servants serving. Bruner, again, that the Christian life is not just the initial thrill of conversion, nor is it an ever-seeking after thrills in different praise services. But rather, the Christian life sometimes is just dog day service, in season and out of season, with or without ecstasy, in simple determination to give faithful and creative service to others and to our Master, with the correct anticipation that the Lord knows both how to reward or repel. And the master, as he sees what the servant has done, the lazy servant has done. So you thought I was hard, did you? Instead of motivating you to do something with it, you should have, instead you just sat on it, cast him out. He's the worthless servant. Listen, there is no excuse for not being active in some way until the Son returns. No excuse. Those who are not active for the good and the glory of the Master until He returns are considered worthless. And these are not my words. These are Jesus's. And the punishment is judgment, not a mere discipline, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In verse 30, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all I want to say, as the pastor of this church, I am so thankful. We've got people going to rest homes in our congregation. We've got people going to Whitesville Elementary to teach the Bible there during Good News Club. We've got people going to Low Country Pregnancy Center. We have some who are volunteering even at the Low Country Biblical Counseling Center. We've got people who are giving and wanting to be available to help at the Hannah House that just opened up. We could sit back and say, we're doing well. And I want to acknowledge that. I want to affirm that. As a congregation, I'm thankful. But here's the question. What are you doing? Because the master did not just come back and say, you know what, my household's doing well. He brought the individuals to him. And this might be a good afternoon on a pretty day like this to go and take a walk somewhere and just ponder, Lord, how am I serving you? How am I serving? That would be two different questions, right? How am I serving you? And in what capacity am I serving you in some way? And then in that whatever way I am, how am I doing that? And it might be that the Lord's answer will be silence to you. Really, except for showing up on Sunday, you're not doing anything for my kingdom. Gives life and breath, let's repent. Lord, open up my eyes to the needs around me that I might serve your kingdom, that need might be in my family, that need might be in my neighbor's family, in neighbor's household. There may be some other ministries. Pastor Ken just mentioned some Sunday. Is there room for more to help with that? As we're looking at what Jesus says about his coming when the Son returns, let us be found faithful and serving him until he returns. And then last, in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, when the Son returns, let us be found charitable. Now, I'm using this word somewhat in the old sense of charitable. Some of you maybe read of books that refer to charity. And that's not necessarily just giving of to the poor or to alms. The root word comes from charis and the idea of graceful love. And so I'm using that word in this sense because the end of 25 talks about is the ethic of love for those that he comes for. And so when the Son of Man comes, now he's picking up on that answer again of the question that they asked him there in the beginning of chapter 24. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. They want to know, Jesus, when are you coming? And then he brings on this title again, the Son of Man comes, referring to himself. And we've looked at this before. The Son of Man is that figure in Daniel 7 that ushers in a new era of heaven and the earth, bringing judgment with him. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on this glorious throne. Just see the majesty of which we sang earlier. See the majesty of Jesus, reigning King of all the universe, sitting on his throne at ease. What a contrast for when he descended the first time. And we see him as the humble servant, obedient even unto death. Now raised and returning, he is seated on his glorious throne. And notice that although in John 3, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come into the world to judge the world, in his first coming, when he returns, he is the judge, the one by whom all humanity will be judged. Before him will be gathered all the nations. So this is not just a Israel thing any longer regarding Jerusalem. This is the whole world. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Now, in the day in which Jesus lived, oftentimes the flocks would mingle during the day, the heat of the day. But at nighttime, the flocks would be separated. The sheep with their woolly clothes could withstand a chilly night. The goats, not so much. They had to be put to the side because what would happen is, in seeking to be warm, they'd be trying to get close to the sheep. And, of course, that would cause a lot of stress to the sheep. So the goats had to be put to themselves so that they could huddle up by themselves. There was a separation. People would have understood this sort of common, everyday sort of practice. And Jesus says that when he comes, there'll be a separation between sheep and goats. This is not the first time that Jesus speaks on this. The sheep he puts on his right, which is the position of favor, of power, of blessing. But the goats he puts on his left, which was of curse, of displeasure. Notice what the king says in verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." And so they come, and then he gives this list, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and thirsty, you gave me drink," and so on and so on. But this is all a puzzle to those who are righteous and who are already blessed and going to be blessed with eternity with him. When in the world did we do this? And what you discover is this activity is so routine to them, it doesn't stand out in their minds as anything really worthy of being rewarded for. The regular routine and living out of their lives as sheep was to do these things. This was no big thing to them. And here Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," in verse 40, "as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And this verse is key to understanding all of these, all this section, 31 forward. Because who are the brothers? So is the word brothers for all humanity? And the answer is no. Nowhere in the Gospel of Matthew, nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus call the entire human race brothers. Well, that must be the Jews then. No. Likewise, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the whole of the Gospels, Jesus never refers to the Jews as his brothers. Well, you mean to limit it to just his earthly family, his blood brother? No, because we've already had that definition too, right? When Mary and his brothers came to him to try to get them to come home with him, and he says to them in Matthew 12, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." When Jesus is resurrected in Matthew 28, he's going to tell the women, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So what Jesus is saying, that when the judgment comes, our separation as sheep and goats will be partly based on how we treated one another. Pastor Ken, wait a minute. Are you saying I can't feed the poor who aren't believers yet? Please do. The Lord tells us to love all people, to love our enemies, even as unto ourselves. But this particular passage isn't about social ministries of those unreached for Christ. The heart of those who truly love Jesus will love the fellow brother and sister in Christ. This is the key to this passage. And if I go through my Christian life and I do not care for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm callous towards them, I look down upon them, I judge them because they're in the position they are because of their bad mistakes, and I never help them, woe to you! But encouragement to those who think nothing of helping, they're not looking for the reward in helping a brother and sister who need food or drink or clothing or visiting when they were sick or in the prison. You know, that was a big thing. And in some countries of this world, even now, when we were in Russia a few years ago, we saw this. That when you went to the hospital and you were sick, they gave you a bed, but that was it. Any food, those who cared about you had to bring the food. Any medicine, those who cared for you had to go and buy the medicine and bring it to you at the hospital. The same with those in prison. And again, this implies risk. For some are in prison for their faith, as we read in Hebrews. And to go and to give medicine or a warm blanket or some clothing in the midst of a cold winter or medicine or food would then mean that you identified with the one in prison and might actually end up in prison yourself. Would you be willing to be imprisoned to give care to a brother or sister in Christ in prison? Would you be willing to be sick for the sake of giving comfort to a brother or sister in Christ being sick, who's sick? Would you be willing to go hungry so that a hungry brother and sister would be willing being able to eat? Would you be willing to go thirsty so that a brother or sister in Christ who is parched would be able to be satisfied? It's the application of 1 John 4. You cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. So Jesus is teaching here that part of the element of the judgment will be a revelation of our hearts towards Christ, evidenced by our hearts towards one another. In this, the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Hence, the early church in Acts, there was no one in need. Why? Because they remembered the words of Christ, that we are to take care of each other. The words of Galatians 6. So then let us, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. We are indeed called on to walk in those good works in which God has prepared beforehand for us. And that includes looking out for taking care of one another. So the sheep are those who do these things as a matter of routine, and their reward is a surprise to them. Because in part, and I've said this from time to time, in part I think nothing of it, because if I'm going to do something good for Bill, I'm not just doing it for Bill, but if I believe him to be my brother in Christ, Christ in Bill, I'm serving. Christ in Miss Kathy, I'm serving. And this is how we do unto him as we love one another. But then there are those who cannot be bothered to care for others. And they shall have their reward as well. Notice that in these things that Jesus lists that the sheep are involved in, none of them are grand scale miracles. Pastor, I want to be involved in something big. I mean, that's I hear this. Well, Jesus says he rewards those who feed the hungry. Give water to those who are thirsty. Visit those who are sick and those in prison. Don't put off doing the small because you're looking for the great big miracle to be in part of. God rewards the small ministries and takes notes of those. Along the way, God may bring a miraculous moment in your life. But in the meantime, look for those small ways to serve one another. Jesus then embodies this as we get into chapter 26. And there's that moment where he, what? Washes the feet of his disciples. Serving, loving, the ethic of love amongst the body of Christ. The goats are likewise surprised, perhaps because they did not see themselves deserving of punishment. Maybe they've had their eyes on the bigger thing. I've not committed adultery. I've not murdered. I've not cheated on my taxes. But neither did they engage with charity those in need. The sheep were invited to come. The goats were told to depart. The sheep are called the blessed ones. The goats are called the cursed ones. The sheep will have eternal association with the saints and with God. The goats will have association with devil and his angels in the place prepared for them. The sheep will inherit the kingdom. The goats will inherit judgment in hell. The sheep are marked by works of compassion. The goats are marked by sins of omission. The sheep will suffer eternal, or the sheep will rejoice in eternal life, while the goats go away into eternal punishment. So we see this picture of heaven then, of one of rejoicing, of one of serving, of one of delight, of one of continually being blessed by the Father. It's and then the evil, the goats, a place of torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, separation from the sheep. There will be a time in which there is great punishment for them. And this note in the scriptures of being blessed or cursed, it's a perfect passive participle, which means this: they will be continually blessed by God until. That's the sense of a participle, ongoing. And the goats will be eternally cursed by God until. And Jesus then reaffirms this again in verse 46 with the adjectives, and these will go away into both eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice that the duration of life for the sheep is described with the same word as the duration of the punishment for goats. Both are eternal, says Jesus. May we be those found prepared, faith in Christ, ready to go when He comes. May we be those who, though we have an eye to His return, are to be found faithfully serving each and every day in some ways to impact and give glory to God the Father, so that through our good works they might glorify the Father who is in us, Matthew 5:16. And while we wait and while we're serving, may we be charitable, compassionate, loving with one another. Our schedules totally interruptible for one another. Our budgets totally breakable for one another. Our goals totally movable and flexible for one another. As we live out the ethic of love. This morning, I don't want to rush away. So on the bottom of your sermon notes, there's a box that's not been there before. And I want to pause before we go, before we get distracted with even good conversations, as before we leave the door, before we're distracted around the lunch table, and that's good, a good gift from God. But before we get distracted, I want us to meditate before the Lord with these two questions. What have I heard you say? Maybe it goes all the way back to the beginning of Psalm 57. And Lord, I hear you saying you're worthy of praise no matter what. Maybe something in the sermon that was said, Lord, what have I heard you say? And then to ponder the second question, what do I need to do in response? So I'm going to give us just a few quiet moments to ponder that. Maybe you need to write down some notes to remind yourself of those things that you believe God said, so that tonight, after maybe an afternoon of distraction, you can come back to that and, well, yeah, I need to talk with the Lord about this. As you go maybe to Tuesday and Thursday and look back at this, remind yourself, what was the Lord saying to you on Sunday? And how have you been responding? So let's pause. Lord, search our hearts. As we seek to draw near to you, draw near to us. Identify that which is good and pleasing to you and help us to rejoice, but also see if there be any wicked way in us. your word and your spirit. Any words of encouragement or comfort that you've given to us today as we've gathered together as your people, we thank you. And may we then, with that encouragement and comfort, then go and encourage and comfort others. Father, if your Holy Spirit, though, has used your word to pierce down into the bone and marrow of our souls, though it be painful, let us trust you that you are making us more in the image of Christ. Give us the ability to truly repent, not with a worldly sorrow that cries for a moment and keeps on doing the same thing, but, Father, with a godly sorrow that turns back fully to you. And Father, in the things that you have called us to respond to you through, some of those might be easy and light, but also easily forgotten. So those things that you said to us that you're giving us good reminders, would you begin to blazon those into our hearts? And not easily forgotten. And Father, those things that we know that you're asking us to do, maybe it's repentance, it's reconciliation, it's giving up some free time to go and serve you in some way, and maybe it's the bending of our pride to go talk to that neighbor that's lived across from us for 3 years, but we've never gotten to know them. Father, would you bend our pride? Would you break our pride? Would you give us courage? Would you give us strength? Your love drives out, your perfect love drives out fear. So in all that you're asking us to do in response to what we've heard today, gathered together, would you help us to honor you with our eyes not just merely on the task, but on you, our Master? And Father, I would pray that as we prayed at the beginning, would you help us to know that we know that we know with confidence, says Paul, that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters. That we are prepared. Thank you for the hope of heaven, of joy, of continual service, of entering into your delight, rest with you. We thank you for that hope. And with that hope before us, may we serve you well. Help break selfishness in us. Help us to be like Christ through the Holy Spirit's continuing to form us into his image. May we increase in loving with our hearts and our hands our brothers and sisters. Our needs are many, but you are mighty. Our sins may be great, but you are merciful. We thank you for your gracious presence and leading this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we want to end this morning with a song. It's a prayer, so this will be sort of the final prayer of the